My recorder on here. We're recording two ways. We're recording visually, that goes on the internet, and audibly as well. So we have quite a few people. I looked on the internet and we have somewhere around close to 5,000 people that visit the website every month. Now, whether they're listening to the whole thing or just scanning through, we don't know. But that's nice to know that, really. You know, we don't know how much God is using the Word of God for that purpose. But we're back in the book of Matthew, and we're up to Matthew 23, verses 34 to 46. And my message is entitled, Final and Fatal Questions. I hope you have that biblical passion chart. And if you don't, I'll print them up and I'll bring them next week, because they're going to be very important over the next weeks as we continue to look in the Word of God. As Matthew moves along, he slows down now, and we're actually going to be in the Passion Week for about, maybe 4, maybe even 5 weeks. That's right, as we go through that great chapter, Matthew 24, and even Matthew 23 later on as we move to the end of it here. But for a timeline, remember this now, Jesus is still in the temple in the Passion Week, and this is the second day of the Jewish week, which for you and I technically is Monday, okay? He's still there teaching and preaching to crowds. How long has he been there at this point of Matthew 23, 34 to 46? He must have been there for 4 or 5 hours in the morning, and now it's moved along past the noon hour, probably between noon and 1 p.m., perhaps, I'm not sure, but that's a good idea there. And here he was battling the Jewish leaders in their attempts to silence him and his ministry. So now they come up with a third question. There were 3 questions that were going to be asked. And then there's a final question, which, of course, is the Lord who turns the questions back to the Pharisees there, as which we're going to see. Now, he was confronted on this third question here by one of the Pharisees. Let's use a colloquialism today, the Pharisees' top gun. And they brought him out here because he was an expert in the law, and he was going to confront Jesus and show him how poorly he knew theology and scripture at that. And his question, of course, was, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, this question was a hot potato, you see, because the Jews were constantly, shall we say, fiercely debating this and championing one command over another command. But no one ever came up with an ability to show from the scripture which was the greatest commandment of all. So, as we have the visual Bible, let's watch Matthew 23, 34, and 46 enacted for us. And if anyone's watching for the first time, this visual Bible is just the New International Version and the words from it in enactment. And I think that's fabulous how they were able to do it. Here we go.
Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question.
Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?
Jesus replied,
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commandments.
While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them,
What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?
The son of David,
they replied. He said to them,
How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?
No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Yes, beautifully enacted there, because Jesus loved the Pharisees. He did. And he showed constant love to them in spite of the fact that they were so hard and evil toward him. Let's begin with prayer. Father God, thank you for the word of God that we have heard, and as we're gathered here on this Lord's Day to worship and adore you. Lord, when I look about us and see that you created all things and the beauty and spring is in our presence, it just causes me to confess I'm a sinner in need of great help, which you have mercifully given me in Jesus Christ, our Savior God. Lord, we've just viewed a dramatic version of your holy word in a short period of the scripture that we're studying for our mind and heart to absorb. But we confess without your precious Holy Spirit indwelling us and teaching us, our eyes are blinded by sin. And we would know and understand nothing of eternal value save the Spirit of God will open the word to us. And I pray that that will be a reality, especially for anyone who's listening on the internet as well, to see the wonders and beauty of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to teach us his magnificent word in this scripture. Now, grant to each one of us a sense of awareness of your holiness as well, and of your majesty, and impart to us the full cleansing of the word of God as we confess our sins to you. Now, if there's anyone on the sound of the word today who hasn't surrendered themselves to Jesus Christ fully as Lord and Savior, may their hearts be opened by the word and may their mind be primed and to confess their sin and call upon Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, thank you, God, for loving us and never abandoning us, and most of all, keeping us as your children until the day of final and full redemption. O Lord, we pray in the matchless and wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we come now to fatal and final questions. And the message, of course, continues with a barrage of questions that had been all together over these 4 or 5 hours in the temple by the Jewish leaders that were posed to, you know, just trip up Jesus and most of all discredit his ministry. Now, remember, of course, we are on that Monday. I can't stress that too well. It's day 2 of the Jewish week. But nonetheless, it's a time period, probably early afternoon. Now, we're going to look at two things. The Pharisees' fatal question in Matthew 22, 34 to 40. I've broken that down into the lawyer's request and the Lord's response. And the Savior's final question in verses 41 to 46, where Jesus asks, and then no one answers. So let's begin with verses 34 and 35. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Now, of course, the Pharisees, they huddled together because they were completely stymied by what the Sadducees had asked about that silly question of having a woman who had 7 husbands and who would be her husband in heaven. But the Lord answered that very appropriately there. And now their last and final question comes here for one purpose, to trip him up here. So mind you, apparently, no man among them knew the law better apparently than this expert in the law who they sent. Now, the New American Standard Bible describes this Pharisee as a lawyer. I guess that goes together with an expert, because an expert in the Greek word was nomikos, and it means some adjudicator, someone who could actually use the law and put it out for simple people to understand. So he was probably well known in the community for solving religious and social disputes. And obviously, he was perhaps the most learned, astute expert on scriptural and rabbinical law of the day. And with that, he was going to conquer Jesus. You see, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the Pharisees, and the scribes, which were lawyers, they were known as scribes, the teachers of the law, somehow they had the idea that Jesus was just an upstart. He had not been schooled in the great schools of Gamaliel and others as well. So how could he know anything? And they assumed that. What they didn't know is that this was God come in the flesh, the writer of the word of God, who knew everything concerning that very thing. So the lawyer was subjected Jesus to this impossible question here, which they themselves, they didn't have an answer as well. Now, this Greek word, pirazo, here is an interesting word. And in the context, it literally means to try to find fault and create failure in something. But when Jesus heard this Pharisee speak to him and ask him a question for testing him, he knew he was testing him. Mark tells us something interesting. Mark tells us in 12 verse 34, Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now that's an interesting phrase there. What do you think he was saying? I think he was saying to this expert in the law, "You know the law of God, and therefore you should know that if you will live according to the commandments of God, you really aren't far from entering the kingdom of God yourself." But of course he was. It appears Jesus saw him as someone who seriously wanted to know an answer to this question, although he was appointed by his fellow members of the Sanhedrin here to find a way to take Jesus down. So the lawyer's question was definitely to find fault, but Jesus looked upon him with love and wanted to lead him into the kingdom of God. But alas, it was not going to happen. So he says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, this is the final question, of course, of the Pharisees, and it was an ethical question here. What commandments of Moses held the most weight, shall we say, and was the most important of all the commandments? There were many. And so, was this a new question? No. It was debated by the Pharisees themselves. You know, the Pharisees had taken the scripture in the Old Testament, and they had broken down every law that they seemingly could find, and they added quite a few of their own, and they came up with 613 specific commandments found in the law of Moses. Imagine that. And then they separated them into 248 positive ones and 365 negative ones. And in so doing, it was clear to them that really no person could ever hope to know and fully obey all those commandments. So their goal was to sort them out and find the most important ones that they thought God was interested in. And if they obeyed these ones that were the most important, they believed God would be happy. And so, to make it easier for these experts of the law, what they did is they just kept those two charts, the important or the heavy commandments, and the light or unimportant, unessential ones at that. Now the problem was, each group of the Pharisees, they had their own lists. One had a list like this, another had a list like this, and they were all different. Nobody kept the same do's and don'ts. So according to them, a person, if they majored on the heavy commandments, they wouldn't have to worry about the trivial ones, and therefore they felt in their hearts that they fulfilled the commandments of God, and they were holy and righteous in God's sight. That's all that was important to them. All the Pharisees felt this way. Now, in our future studies, we're going to see that all this time, Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees and all the teachers of the law. Jesus loved them, and he was always very gentle with them because he wanted to lead them to a salvation experience. But alas, it didn't happen. And you're going to find now this is the moment where God's love and the law of God shifts to where God brings curses upon them. And you know, that's the principle. God always comes first to fallen man with his love. And the Bible tells us God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And God allows that to go on. You and I wonder about that, don't you? How is it God allows so much sin and evil to go on in this world, and he doesn't come down and stop it? That's a question people often ask. It's because it's his love is long-suffering. But his love is not forever. We don't know the part where God's love stops. But when God's love stops, the wrath of God begins to come. We're going to see that in our next messages here, because Jesus is going to bring the wrath of God down on these Pharisees, but not yet at this particular point here. However, there was a fallacy behind this idea in the Pharisees' minds that if they would keep perhaps what they thought was the most important law, that God was happy with them and it didn't matter if they didn't keep any of the others. You know, if I go ahead just for a moment to Matthew 23, verses 23 to 28, Jesus said to the teachers of the law, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you are hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices and your mint and your dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more burdensome matters of the law. And on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." So the fallacy behind their approach is obvious. You know, the Bible says you need only break one law, whether it be a heavy law or whether it be one of those little laws that are very light there, to be totally guilty before God. James 2:10 says that. "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles," that means fails, "at just one little point of the law, he or she is guilty of breaking all of it. And it doesn't matter what you did, you will now pay the price. The soul that sins shall die." You know, God said that in Ezekiel 18, verse 4. "Everyone belongs to me," God said. "The parent as well as the child, both belong to me. And the one who sins will die." That's the promise of God. That's why the whole world is guilty before God. So the Pharisees became blind to this. They couldn't see it anymore here. And they had this idea of heavy sins and light sins, and they would pick out which ones they would obey. You know, we have the same thing today. It surfaces in churches as well. We have it in evangelical fundamentalism today. The seeker in God tries to obey whatever the commandments are in a local church, and if they just obey those simple commandments there, they will display their own righteousness, and somehow God is happy with a portion of that. We have a whole religious group that does that very thing there. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Well, some believe keeping church sacraments or rituals in the hierarchy determines which are the most important. Roman Catholicism does that, for instance, in a real sense there. And the best example is they divide sin into two things: mortal sins and venial sins. If you come out of Catholicism, you know what I'm talking about. Mortal sins are the real heavy bad sins, and the Catholic priest will tell you that destroys the grace of God to you, and without confession and heavy penance. And by the way, penance is you pay the debt for your own sins. Without heavy penance, that excludes the sinner from heaven and results in eternal death in hell. So Catholics classify mortal sins, here's some of them: willful acts of idolatry, murder, adultery, grand larceny, bearing false witness, confessing a faith contrary to Catholicism, failure to regularly attend Mass, failure to confess to a priest, birth control or any form of it, and etc. Those are mortal sins. But then there are venial sins. Venial sin, they say, is not really a serious sin, but it needs confession and then a little light penance. Light penance would be you would have to pray to Mary 20 times or 30 times that week, or maybe 50 times to say Hail Mary or something like that. That comes from gossiping or lying or minor theft or envy or pride or drunkenness or something like that. But you know what? The Bible makes no differentiation between sin. None at all as far as the penalty. All sin is serious, and all sin voids heaven and eternal life for the sinner. And whether you go to a confession booth or stand before a priest or the vicar of heaven, it doesn't matter, because God says if you break one law, James 2:10, you're guilty of all. And unless that's confessed through Jesus Christ, it can never be forgiven. So the point made here is followers of Christ need to be careful we don't feel righteous by obeying laws, coming to church, taking sacraments, or tithing, or whatever you come up with, any kind of series of rules, regulations, or laws that are made there as a means of righteousness in God's sight. It doesn't happen. And the answer is because we've all failed in that. And the only means of righteousness that God accepts anyway is Jesus Christ. Think about that. He will never accept your righteousness. He'll never accept your righteousness. He'll never accept mine, because I don't have any righteousness in me. So what righteousness do I have to get to heaven? I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's given to every believer who trusts in Jesus Christ. So when God the Father sees you as a sinner, even though your sins are forgiven in Christ, he sees Jesus Christ. And on that basis, you and I will forever be able to enter the presence of God. So Jesus proceeds to tell them the great law that, if kept, would genuinely show them righteous. In the Old Testament, they had to sacrifice every day to ask God to cover their sins. But all that was a picture to show the Jewish people that one day God would send the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And no longer would there be a need for an animal sacrifice just to cover their sins for a period of time. So now in verses 37 to 38, Jesus replies, here it is. This is the commandment, the greatest commandment, that if you keep this commandment, you have kept all commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Now, Jesus didn't take that out of the air. The Jews knew that. Do you know that? You know that whenever the Jew prayed morning and night, they were supposed to say the Shema. The Shema is a Hebrew word to mean hear, but it's taken from Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And as a result of that, by repeating that over and over, unfortunately, it became rote to the Jews, and they didn't understand it anymore. So let's study this verse 37 here, for we must first note the terms, the heart, the soul, and the mind. And by the way, although they're separate entities, they're really not, as far as God is concerned. They are one in you and in me, and they overlap together to describe the whole of our inner being that we are all made up with. So together, the meaning is to be righteous in God's sight. All of us are commanded to be preeminently and unreservedly, with absolutely no failure, what are we to do? To place our entire love and the living of our life in glorifying God the Father in heaven. Now, Jesus summarized that for us in Matthew 5, 48. How important is it? You are to be absolutely perfect, just as your Father in heaven is absolutely perfect. There's the standard for heaven and eternal life. Pray tell, is there anyone here who's kept that standard? Raise your hand. Anybody? I haven't. You haven't. There isn't anybody. Of course not. Nor can they be here. So how can we love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our mind and strength? And that's the question. Now notice what Jesus said. We're to do that with everything that's inside of us. That is to be, we love God. Now this word love is an interesting word. It's the word agape or agape. And this is a word that comes from the love of God. This is not a love that a human being has in them. It's a love that God gives only to the believer in Jesus Christ. And the word refers to the greatest, deepest, and actual and unattainable act of love that any sinner can ever express through Christ. And refers to total, unselfish love. And it's not a love of emotion where, oh, we're moved in our heart about something. Not at all. It's a love of the will. It's a desire to love in spite of anything that is worthy of love. That's how God loves you. When you were in a state of sin, God loved you. These Pharisees were in the state of sin, and Jesus Christ loved them. And it's important there. So God's Spirit helps us to love as Jesus loved, and helps us to love as the Father loved. And Jesus is telling everyone here that without that absolute perfect love, undivided, unending, warm-hearted love for God, we will never meet the standard that will give us the fulfillment of the greatest and first commandment. All of us are to be 100% dedicated to, devoted to loving and serving and pleasing God. And so when the Pharisees heard this, it troubled them. Genuine love of the Lord then is the complete use and loving dedication of our intellect, of our feelings, of our will, all devoted to God's service and to His pleasure. You know, when I think about that, I realize how far I am even near anything like that. So I can never even hope to obey the first and the greatest commandment, to love God this way. But of course, that speaks of a vertical relationship. That's what Jesus is saying. The first and greatest commandment is this vertical relationship. So the answer is, who has kept it? No one, anytime. And because this is the side of perfect righteousness here, God demands from his created beings to be right in his sight. Now, if you think for a moment that you have met this commandment, which would be crazy if you ever thought you did, Jesus says, once you meet this side of the commandment, once you do, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and by the way, Mark adds strength in that, your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, this is the first and great commandment, Jesus says, now there's a second commandment, and it goes this way. Take a look, what is it? The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. If we genuinely love God as described, we will love what God loves. God loves a lost world of sinners. And he loves it as much as he loves anything else. And he wants you as a believer and me to do the same. So genuine love of your neighbor is the same kind of genuine love for God. Both of these go together. This is what God says. And it's a choice that becomes purposeful. It becomes intentional and active. And it isn't merely sentimental or something emotional like that. So Jesus said, by your love for yourself, you should love others. Now, of course, every one of us loves ourselves. You know, if we ever have a need of any type and we're able to fulfill it, we're going to go out and fulfill it. We will never even think twice about it if we can fulfill a need for ourselves. But if we are righteous in absolute love and service, it will include the same love for others and their needs there. Now, that means there's nothing we will spare in meeting the needs of other people. Now, I qualify that, of course, because we will not help people unless we help them with something positive, something helpful and constructive in the needs of others. But nonetheless, even if people hurt us and even people just use us, we're still going to reach out with the love of Christ to them as we love Jesus Christ. So then all the law and the prophets together now hang fully on these two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then you will fulfill the greatest command of God. Now, you know, when you became a believer, did you know that there were requirements to become a believer besides walking an aisle or praying a prayer and putting your hand on the Bible or signing a decision card or just simply saying, Lord Jesus, I want you to come into my heart. That's very admirable and wonderful. And I hope everyone has done that and meant it with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I hope you're a believer today. But when you become a believer, that's just the beginning of that belief. And if you are a true believer, there are going to be things that begin to unfold in your life and will continue to unfold until eternity, until the fullness of salvation is complete. Do you know what those things are? Well, I want to catalog them for you here because God requires more than just a bare confession of faith. And you know why? Because the Bible says in James 2:19, you believe there is one God. That's good. That's well. Did you know that the demons even believe that and they shudder? So then believing in God, believing in Jesus Christ has to maintain something more than that. And these are the things that will come forth from one who truly confesses Christ as his Savior. Number one, you will meditate on God's glory, Psalm 18, 1-3. You will trust in God's divine power. You will seek fellowship with God on a regular basis. You will love God's law, and you will try to find out what it is to obey it. You will be sensitive to how God feels about things so you can feel the same way. You will love what God loves. You will love whom God loves, and you will hate what God loves. Think about that. And you will grieve over sin, and you will reject the world system as well as that and all that it stands for. And you will long to be with Christ, and you will obey God longingly. Isn't that something? Wholeheartedly. Now, admittedly, these things are a progression in our life. But nonetheless, when you're confronted with them, if you're a true believer, they will begin to unfold in you and your character. Isn't that wonderful? And I know this is in many of your hearts, in mine as well. but I still got a long way to go. Do you? All of us here. But a bare profession of faith is no more than what the demons have, and they shudder. And I hope and pray that you don't have something like that. So Jesus' answer, which is the greatest and most important commandment, what did it do for this lawyer or this scribe or this teacher of the law? It stymied him, and it stymied the Jews because they compartmentalized the law. They labored to keep the commandments individually and selectively as they interpret them. And everything else then became commentary to them of the two great commandments. So each of us are not to judge the law by our own righteousness at all. But here it is, these two commands. So while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus then turned on them and he asked them a question. And why did he do that? Because of the very fact the Bible tells us, there is not a righteous man or woman on earth who does what is right and never sins. The heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure. Think about that. Your fallen, sinful heart can never be fixed. God doesn't somehow put a band-aid on it. He says this old nature and this old heart must go. That's the process of salvation there. And who can understand it? Isaiah 64:6. All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Filthy rags is a woman's menstrual rag. We are shriveled up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. That's pretty hard, Isaiah's words. He went on to say, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Alas, by ourselves, we have to confess, we are hopelessly lost and separated from God and worthy of hell to come. And there's no hope for us trying to obey the law of God, because we will fall and stumble along the way. So there must be another way. And that's why God gave the law to the Jews, so they would see that they would be unable to keep all the law and not just obey some of the law. And because they could not keep all the law, those sacrifices were the promise that one day God would alleviate that by sending a Lamb of God, a Messiah, who would keep all the laws, a human being, and be righteous in the sight of God. And this is why Jesus now asked the Jews his question here. Now notice what he says. He says, let me back it up there. I'm a little quick on the trigger here. Whoop, no, I was right. There we go. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Now, having used the law of God to convict them of their sins, Jesus now directs them to the answer for their hopelessness and help. Jesus wanted them to be saved. He was, in a sense, giving them the gospel. The other way was to look and to seek what? The promise of a Messiah who would pay for the sins. You know, when Jesus came to the baptism, John the Baptist looked in the distance and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There it was. Jesus was the promised Messiah. And so Jesus was showing the other way. And he asks, what do you think about the Messiah? Note once again, he didn't use a phrase or question to say, I am the Messiah. He did say that in Matthew 16:15 to his own disciples. But he didn't say that to them. So the question posed an answer specifically that would identify who the Messiah was from Scripture. Now remember, these Jewish leaders were arguing over the fact of who had the greatest commandment. But they were all on the wrong page. And so Jesus asks them this indirect question here. And he made this question sound like a theological question in a way, when in reality it was a personal question. What do you think about the Messiah? Put that to yourself. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Now, this word Messiah, depending on your translation, some say, what do you think about the Christ? And that's a proper translation, but probably more correct is Messiah. The 1984 version of the NIV used the word Christ. And they went back in the 2011 version, which I have, and they used the word Messiah, which I think is a little more accurate. But nonetheless, the text is Christos, and it means Messiah. So the most common title of the Messiah to the Jew was Son of God. And if you use the word Son of God, you were referring to the Messiah. Now, of course, behind it lay the expectation of a Messiah that God never intended to bring into the world, but the Jews did. They knew he was going to come from the line of David. They believed he would come and rise up and shatter all of Israel's enemies, all their political enemies here, and conquer all the land and all the people and rule all the nations. So the Messiah for the Jew in Jesus' day was nationalistic, was political, was military in earthly terms. And unfortunately, do you know, even in Israel today, that is the hope of the Jews when they think of a Messiah? A Messiah who is going to come and bring them earthly peace. They don't think of heaven or anything like that. That's what they're looking for. So this was the final attempt by Jesus to alter this entrenched and false conception they had of Israel. And so when he asked them, they immediately answered, "Whose son is he?" They cried out, "The son of David," they replied. So Jesus asked them, all right, the Messiah would be the earthly son of David. Now, this meant that God's Messiah would be a descendant of King David, for he was to inherit his throne and carry on his kingly ministry. But what David said, if they really read the text, would have blown them away if they understood it. Take a look with me at it here. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says," verse 44, "the Lord," now that in the Hebrew is Yahweh, "said to my Lord," that's not Yahweh, it's Adonai, "sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? You see, if they just looked at the text, who was speaking? Lord was God the Father, said to my Lord, David said, Adonai, which was the Lord's son. God the Father was speaking to his son, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." So if then David calls him Lord, rightly so, how can he be his son? They couldn't answer that at all. Now, this means the Messiah would sit at the sovereign right hand of the throne of God. This is the place of the highest absolute honor and authority in God's coming kingdom. Think about this. In ancient royal courts there, the right-hand side of the king's throne was reserved for a person who would rule on behalf of the king. The king didn't always want to be bothered with the business of the kingdom. He wanted to follow his own little life and things that were pleasurable to him. So he had someone who was called the king's hand. And the king's hand, in essence, ruled for the king and probably ruled the kingdom. And this is what Jesus was going to do in the Father's hand. For how long? "Until I put your enemies under your feet." Now that's interesting because it describes that in this state, all sin was not yet dealt with. And the Father was going to have to deal with it before he put his Son rightly and fully on the throne. So we discover here that this was going to be a future date. So here Jesus points out the Pharisees' answer to a serious problem. How could the Messiah be David's son if David called him his God? Now he was quoting from Psalm 110. This was the most frequent psalm in the Old Testament. And Jesus, of course, regarded the Old Testament as absolutely inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the right hand was the position of honor. So Jesus was pointing out that David was speaking to the Messiah, who was going to be born from David's loins. So he points out this very thing, particularly the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, revealed as Jesus Christ. So this point is that Matthew stressed throughout his gospel that Jesus of Nazareth was that Messiah, that God come in flesh. He was the legitimate son of David. And he was saying that in his pre-incarnate state, he spoke to David. He conversed with David when David was alive thousands of years ago. Jesus was bringing the concept of the Messiah, a human son of David, and a divine son of God into one person in a triune godhood. And of course, this was showing the plurality, the triunity of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And one day, as Psalm 110 pictures, he is going to put all his enemies under his feet. And that will come, of course, when Jesus comes again in glory and establishes millennial kingdom. So the Messiah would crush the hostility there. With all that in mind, how did the Pharisees answer? And the answer is, unfortunately, no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So Jesus presents them with the law of God written down by Moses, that they could not fulfill the law, and they had no right to pick and choose which ones they wanted to fulfill. If they didn't fulfill all the law, they were guilty of all. And you know that's true of you and me today. The whole world out there. You, your family, your loved ones, your friends, your neighbors, your workmates, if they don't know Jesus Christ the Savior, they are on a path of sin that is marked with hell to come. So 100% perfection, like God himself, is required for anyone to live in God's presence. We won't make it except through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, I am the door, and all you who want, enter in. Have you come to Christ? Have you confessed Christ as your Savior? Have you asked him to save you from your sins? Have you looked into your own heart to say, I am a sinner and I have failed in these areas, but God offers to cleanse me of my sins through Jesus Christ, if I'll reach out and accept him as my Savior. So Jesus presented the way for their sins to be taken care of, another way to heaven. How did they respond? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. They left because their hearts were closed. They were steeped in the darkness of sin and self and rebellion. Now, I do pray that there's no one under the sound of the word today who will leave here today or leave this message today without making sure that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. And it simply begins with a confession of faith. That's all God asks. He doesn't ask you to live a righteous life because you can't. But when you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes into your being and he will enable you to be pleasing to God. And how wonderful it is for that. So ask yourself, if you still, like these Pharisees, walk away, what stands between you and Jesus Christ? Is it family? Friends? Is it the old faith and religion? Is it self? Is it the world, money? Is it goods and trinkets? All those things will pass away and they will be worthless. Nothing in the life will be there. Here's a fabulous verse of scripture that should help anyone who thinks it's time to walk away from Christ. Matthew 16:26. What good will it be for you to gain the whole world, to walk out there into the world and forfeit your soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? I said that to a man I worked with when I was in the business world, the advertising business. He was another account executive after hours when we were ready to leave. And I don't know, that verse of scripture came to me and I said to him, what good will it be, Frank, for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? And I happily left that day. The next morning he came to me and he said, Dennis, I went home. I couldn't sleep all night. Those words you said to me were rolling around in my head. And he said he gave his heart to Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing, you know. One verse of scripture. But of course, that was the Holy Spirit who was working that. And God will work through you and me as well. So with all that in mind, let's put this into application time. You have your outline sheet. If you want to fill it out, I left little blanks there. So if you haven't fallen asleep in my message, you can fill them in there, all right? Here we go. Making decision about Christ is really a matter of life and death, isn't it? All that's necessary to know and receive Jesus Christ is found in God's word. So, to fail to seek, there's two words for you, to seek and respond leaves nothing but a fiery judgment and hell to come. You cannot walk away from God and ever have eternal life. You must come to God through his Son, the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Number two, think about this. Have you come to the conclusion that you're a guilty sinner? I hope so, all of us, and that all the good and religious things you have done or can do really are worthless in God's sight to be righteous. None of it counts. Are you aware of that in this state? And if you're in this state, then nothing but hell awaits you. And I trust and pray that you left that state and entered the kingdom of God. Number three, one can examine the Bible's teachings and be defensive of the conviction it brings. Sometimes people get very defensive about that, but don't worry about it. The religious leaders were blinded how? By their traditions, by their position, by their selfless pride, that they could not and would not see the truth and receive it. So there's times you're going to meet people that way, and I hope it's not you, but turn from that and open your eyes and God will give you the truth. And lastly, number four, Jesus maintained belief in the full inspiration and literal interpretation of the entire Bible. There's so many in the pulpits today who no longer believe in the inspiration of the Word of God or the literal interpretation. I was listening to John MacArthur's weekend this morning. Anyone listen to him? And he was talking about that very factor, wasn't he? How when you go to the book of Genesis and how people will say, oh, Adam and Eve can't be, real people, or God didn't create the whole universe in six literal solar days. I don't know about you, but my God is great enough to create the world and the universe in six literal solar days. He's great enough to create it in one solar day if he chose to do that. But he chose to make 6 days to complete the whole thing. And then on the last day, he made you and me. How wonderful he is. We serve a great God and we don't have to fear that. So I'll close on that and simply pray. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the wonders of your word that opens to us so much understanding and truths that are there and enables us to walk rightly in this world and realize that we're not on some kind of program to see how good we can be or some pathway and a race to be better than someone else. None of us can ever make it. But Jesus did for me, and he did for my brothers and sisters as well. And if we'll walk with him and enable him to walk in and through us, we will be pleasing in the sight of God. If there's anyone who needs Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, open their eyes, their spiritual eyes, that they will pray and receive Christ and confess their sins and ask him to save them. This is our prayer in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. All right, that ends our message.